Okay, we're beginning here at the new Perek, the top of Lamed Bet Amud Aleph. The Mishnah begins, Elu ne'marim b'chol lashon. These are items that can be said in any language. Already, before we get off to the beginning of the Mishnah, there's already an argument about the girsa in the Mishnah, because the implications of the girsa are difficult. You can see in Rashi, he says, Elu ne'marim b'chol lashon garsinan. That's why Rashi has the girsa. You see that the Marsha took out the b'chol lashon in the girsa that Rashi thinks that the Mishnah should have. And you can look up in the Tosafot. Tosafot really says, Elu nimarim bilshonam. These are items that are said in their language. Uperush, kol adam bilshono shehu shomeya. So Tosafot already indicates to us what exactly the issue is with the girsa that Rashi is promoting in the Mishnah, which is, Elu ne'marim b'chol lashon would imply that you could say it in any language you choose. That there is no defined language in which you say it. Doesn't mean that you have to understand the language. Doesn't mean that there's any guidance as to which language. You can say it in any language. That's the implications of saying, Elu ne'marim b'chol lashon. That's why Tosafot's girsa is Elu ne'marim bilshonam. These are items that are said in the language of the speaker. In that we give you the option to say it in the language that you understand, that you don't have to say it b'lashon hakodesh, but you can say it in any language that you understand. But not that any language is okay. Any language is okay, depending on who you are, that language that matches whoever you are, that'll be okay. Now Tosafot takes that a step further when, in discussing the list that's here, he is going to propose that this is true of some of these items, but not of other items. We'll get to that in a minute. The Mishnah is going to give us a list, as opposed to Elu ne'marim b'chol lashon, items that can be said in any language, versus a second list of items that must be said b'lashon ha'kodesh, that must be said in Hebrew. The dividing lines of the Mishnah, or giving some sort of explanation as to both the categorization of the Mishnah, as well as the order of the Mishnah, are very difficult. It's very hard to come up with a way to explain why certain items fit into this bucket, other items fit into that bucket, or actually the order of the Mishnah itself, why it lists items in a certain order, is also very difficult. It's so challenging that there's not really an easy way to explain it. In the broadest sense, you would have thought that items that are tiksi, which are ceremonial, religious ceremonial in nature, those things would require a Lashon HaKodesh. Items that involve individuals having to make commitments or to engage with other parties, that those would be said in a language that they have to understand. But the division or that dividing line isn't so clear. You'll see that there are pieces that fall in each category that don't fit that exactly. But that would be on a broader basis what you would think would be the division of the Mishnah. Now here, the Mishnah says, Elu ne'marim b'chol lashon, parshat sota. It's obviously why it's found in our Masechta, but it will also be the segue into the remainder of the Masechta, which does not deal with sota, but other topics which come out of this Mishnah. Vidui ma'aser, which is the, in parshat ki tavo, after the third year of the Shemitah cycle, and after the sixth year of the Shemitah cycle, that means in the fourth year and the seventh year, you do vidui maser, which is you clean out the house of all the trumot, masrot, that you were supposed to give over the past 3 years. There's a mini maser cycle every 3 years, because during the 2 years you give maser rishon and maser sheni, and the third year you give maser rishon and maser ani. And the same thing in the sixth year. So there are 2 3-year cycles within the Shemitah cycle. At that point, you do vidui maser on Pesach after the year in which the cycle ends. So if you have a 3-year cycle in the fourth year on Pesach, you do vidui maser. And that vidui maser here can be said in any language or said in a language that you understand, which is a declaration that you have given all that you're supposed to give and that you're not withholding any of the trumot and masrot that you have. Kriyat Shema, saying Kriyat Shema and Tefillah, Birkat Hamazon, these are all issues where you would expect the person to have to understand. Kriyat Shema is Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shamayim, Avat Hashem, some of the basic principles of the faith. Tefillah is all about supplication before God. It's about communicating with God. Birkat HaMazon, again, is saying thank you to God. All of these, B'chol Lashon, person says in a language that they understand. Ushvuat Eidut, Ushvuat HaPikadon. These are shvuot, these are oaths that a person takes in Beit Din with regards to matters. First of all, Shvuat Eidut, that they don't know any testimony in this case. Shvuat HaPikadon, the shvuat that this person is not withholding or keeping something that does not belong to them. Now, this list is not extensive or exhaustive, and that's the problem that Tosafot already raises. He says that we have other examples of items that are not found in this list. That's number one. The Tosafot Shants adds on others just quickly. In this case, you have Shvuat HaDayanim. You have other things that are B'chol Lashon. And so then, why aren't they in this list? The Tosafot here suggests that maybe there's a difference between Dinei Derabonon versus Dinei Doraita. And maybe that's what's causing the difference over here. In the end, he says that can't be the case because, first of all, for sure, it's Tefillah is Derabanan. We have Deot and Brachot. The Kriyat Shema might even be Derabanan as well. So therefore, that can't be the dividing line here because we know Birkat HaMazon is Deoraita. So you have here both lists of items that are Derabanan and Deoraita, and that doesn't give you an explanation for what is left out or what's not left out. The Tosfot Shants in the end says, Tana Vishir. That the Tana did not give an exhaustive list. He has these and he left out some. Now he says that that's a little difficult because the word Elu is used here. When the Mishnah uses Elu, usually it is more exhaustive list. Nevertheless, the Tosfot Shants says that Tana Vishir, and especially here where the Mishnah uses the word Elu multiple times, then we don't say that it's Dafka. That's what he says here. V'yesh homar kol hecha daleka l'chad Elu. When there's only one Elu in the Mishnah, then what the list is exhaustive and it includes everything. It gives you a list of Elu. And then the next list of Elu, then Tana Vishir. That's not Dafka, and that's not giving you an exhaustive list of everything that would be found in there. So that's how the Mefarshim deal with it. Now, Tosfot comes up with a big Chiddush here, which is very difficult to accept and is rejected by most Rishonim, Achronim, because of the difficulty in accepting it. Again, along the lines of the Tosfot Shants, is a more accepted way to deal with the Mishnah, is that Tana Vishir, that this is not an exhaustive list, and therefore there are items that are left out that should have been in this list. Tosfot over here suggests, V'nira, Dehani ne'amarim b'chol lashon, afilu enu shomea, hilkach lo domu lahani dematnitan, de'amarim dafka belushonam. Tosfot says over here, based on his emendation of the gears of the Mishnah, which says, enu ne'amarim belushonam, that the list here is a list of items that can be said in any language as long as you understand the language. The items that are left out of the list are items that can be said in any language, even if you don't understand the language. So he suggests that there are Kiddush Shel Shabbat, Hallel, Birkat HaPeirot, Birkat HaMitzvot, which all can be said B'chol Lashon. That B'chol Lashon is different than the B'chol Lashon over here. The B'chol Lashon over here requires you to understand what you're saying, whereas the B'chol Lashon and those other areas are open season, which means you can say it in any language, no matter whether you understand it or you don't understand it. So you can say it in Greek, you can say it in Chinese, you can say it in whatever language, you don't have to understand it at all. Obviously, that is very difficult, because some of the examples that he gives there are Hallel, Kiddush and Shabbat, Birkat HaPeirot, Birkat HaMitzvot. Why would you suggest, or why would you think, that you don't have to understand those items? It seems counterproductive and counterintuitive in those items where you're trying to give brachot to Hashem, you're trying to say Hallel to Hashem, that you'd be singing the Hallel in Chinese and have no idea what you're saying. What would be the purpose of that? Difficult to accept what Tosfot says. And because of that, many of the Rishonim take different approaches. You just saw the Tosfot Shants, who didn't go that way. He said Tana Vishir. He's more willing to say the list is not exhaustive and it breaks the rule of Elu than to say that we could have a list of items where you could say it in any language without having to understand the item that is there. Then the Mishnah continues with the next part of the list, which is Ve'elu ne'amarim b'lashon ha'kodesh. These are items that must be said in Hebrew. Mikra Bikurim. Mikra Bikurim is found in Parshat Ki Tavo right before the Vidu Maser, and that is every year between Shavuot and Chanukah. One brings up the new fruits, the fruits of the Beit HaMikdash, and that's the rings of the Bikurim. Until Sukkot time, he is able to say Mikra Bikurim, which is the Parshia of Arami Oved Avi, which we actually darshan in the Haggadah on the night of Pesach. But that Arami Ovei Davi is the Parshat HaBikurim that one says when they bring up the Bikurim to Yerushalayim, that must be said in Hebrew. And we'll see why. The Mishnah in a second will bring why all these have to be or what the limud is. V'chalitza, one refuses to perform Yibum with the Yivama, then the procedures of Chalitza must be done b'lushon HaKodesh. K'brachot v'klalot. Now, brachot v'klalot are one of the items that are in the past, which is that when Bnei Yisrael entered into Eretz Yisrael, they had to do a ceremony which involved the brachot and klalot on Har Gerizim and Har Eival, on the two mountains. Those brachot v'klalot have to be done in Hebrew. Birkat Kohanim. Kohanim get up in front of the community and give the bracha. That Birkat Kohanim must be done in Hebrew. Birkat Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol on Yom HaKippurim, after he exits the Kodesh Kodashim and he lanes the Torah, closure of laning the Torah, he makes 8 brachot over there. Those brachot have to be done in Hebrew. Upashat HaMelech. Pashat HaMelech is from Hakel. When the king reads on Hakel, from exactly where it reads, we'll see later on in the Gemara, but the areas that he has to read must be read out of the Torah in Hebrew. Upashat Eglarufa. Eglarufa at the end of Pashat Shoftim, when they have a corpse that is found and they can't find the murderer and it's in between the cities, then there's a procedure of Eglarufa that must be done in Hebrew. Umashuach Milchama. The Kohen who's anointed to be the leader of the troops when they go out to battle, meaning that he is the one who represents that the Shekhinah, and they bring the Aron, that the Shekhinah is with them, and he makes the speech before they go out to battle about those individuals who feel they're unworthy or shouldn't be here of the battle, they should go home, and exactly how the battle is going to be conducted and the proper behavior. All that is done in Hebrew. Again, B'shashu Medaber La'am, when he speaks to the Am that's here, the troops that are there, he speaks in Hebrew. This is one of the items you would have expected to be in the other list. Here you're going out to battle, and he's trying to give instructions to the troops, trying to instill in them the Yirat Hashem and the fact that the Shekhinah is present amongst them. They don't understand what he's saying. Why does that really help? And yet, nevertheless, it is in this other list. That's what I'm saying. It's can't find a perfect categorization or way to separate between these two lists. Now, the Mishnah is going to go on now and says, Mikra Bikurim Ketzad. Mikra Bikurim Ketzad here is not used in the traditional sense of Ketzad, how do you do it, but rather Ketzad Minolei. How do you know that Mikra Bikurim requires Lashon HaKodesh? The Mishnah here will only explain those items that are required to be said in Hebrew. That's what it's going to explicate on. The Tosfot Shanz, Begistanet, asks a simple question. Tosfot Shanz, it's on the Amud Bet, says, Avakasha, my svirle lahai tana de matnitin. The Tana, the author of our Mishnah, what does he think? If he thinks that Torah, by default, could be said in any language, so then why do I need a pasuk, which the Gemara is going to bring, to show you that certain items can be said in any language? If he says that Torah is only in Hebrew, then why do I need all the pasukim in the Mishnah? What the Tosfot Shanz asks is, basically, you have a default. Based on that default, you would only have to give me evidence for the items that go against the default scenario. So if the default scenario is that the Torah can be said in any language, that means that the practice of any of these items should be able to be done in any language. Then, if you want me to say it only in Hebrew, you're going to have to bring me evidence to the fact that it only has to be said in Hebrew, which seems to be what the Mishnah does. The Mishnah gives you two lists, but then it only gives you evidence of the items that are required to be said by Lashon HaKodesh, which would imply that the Tana of our Mishnah believes that everything can be said in any language you want. That's the default, except for these items that have limud that tells you otherwise. But the Gemara will then go on and say, for all the items in the other part of the list, how do you know that they're said b'chol lashon? And brings evidence of the fact that they're b'chol lashon. So it seems like the Gemara is viewing the Mishnah as being the default is Lashon HaKodesh. And now we have to find a source for those items that can be said b'chol lashon. So he says, hard for us to figure out what's going on here. L'chei nira, he says, d'ma'ani svir lei d'chol ha-torah b'chol lashon ne'emra, mit'maiti kra b'matnitin sh'ne'emra b'chol lashon. Avala Talmud, he says, our Mishnah seems to clearly believe that the Torah is b'chol lashon, and that's why it only brings evidence to the fact that Those items they have to be written in Lashon HaKodesh. So then why does the Gemara go the other way? Because the Gemara says, Alibin Damam Damar, below Lashon Kodesh Damra. The Gemara here is trying to get both sides of the coin, basically say, if you believe that the Torah is B'chol Lashon Nemra, the Mishnah gave you the exceptions to those rules where they're B'lashon HaKodesh. On the other side of the ledger, the Gemara says, but there's another Dayah. The other Dayah is that the Torah by default is Lashon HaKodesh. So if I'm going with that Dayah, I need to give you evidence of why the items in the list can be said B'chol Lashon. So basically what the Tosfot Shan says is that the Gemara, between the Mishnah and the Gemara, they're covering all the bases. And so therefore, no matter what you hold, we can bring you evidence that the lists here are correct, that there's a list of the Chol Lashon is correct, and the list of Lashon HaKodesh is correct. So now, Mikra Bikurim Ketzad. How do you know that Mikra Bikurim is that way? Because it says, Vanita Vamarta Lifnei Hashem Lokecha. That is the instruction there of what you have to say when you bring the Bikurim up to Yerushalayim, to the Mikdash. It says, Vanita Marta Lifnei Hashem Lokecha Rimi Ovi Davi. Ulahalanu Omer. And further on, it says, in the same parsha, it's in Parshat Ki Tavo, when it gives the instructions for the Cholot and Brachot of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, there it says, Vanu Alevi'im Vamiru. Mala Alam B'Lashon HaKodesh. Just like by Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, it has to be done in Hebrew. Afkan B'Lashon HaKodesh. So too, by Mikra Bikurim, it must be done B'Lashon HaKodesh. We're going to see this Brachot and Cholot of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal become the paradigm. And then from that paradigm, in many of these instances, we're going to learn the fact that it has to be done in Hebrew, Melashon HaKodesh. The source for the fact that Har Gerizim and Har Ebal has to be done in Hebrew, we won't find in the Mishnah. That we will learn in the Gemara later on, that over there is a Gezeirah Shavah of Kol, from Har Gerizim and Har Ebal to Har Sinai, where Moshe says, Moshe yidaber v'elukim yanenu b'kol. And over there, that kol was in Hebrew of Lashon HaKodesh. So then, the Har Gerizim and Har Ebal must, the kol over there also must be Lashon HaKodesh. So that'd be missed, that's missing, that's a missing piece of the puzzle, which they will be filled in later on. But here, the Mikra Bikurim is compared to Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. And because there's this Gzer Shavah of Anu V'Amru, or that description of what you must do, so Vanita V'Amarta follows that same pattern. Chalitza Ketzad, where do we know that Chalitza has to be done Lashon HaKodesh? It says, Vanta Ve'amra. Again, the same verbs are used here. Vanta Ve'amra, Lahalanu Omer, Banu Alevim Ve'amru. Again, you compare it to Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. Malalan B'Lashon HaKodesh, Avkan B'Lashon HaKodesh. Just like by Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, it's in Hebrew, so too, over here. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Vanta Ve'amra, Kacha. So, he actually reparses the Pasuk in order to get the result that he wants, which is that it says Vanta Vamarta, and then it tells you what the woman says. Kacha yaseh leish. This is what will be done to a man who is not mikayim, the bayit of his brother. So the kacha is part of what she's supposed to say. But what Rabbi Yehuda says is, if you reparse the pasuk to say Vanta Vamra Kacha, she must say like this. Like this means exactly the way that it is written in the Torah. We know the word kacha is the kuva, it's something that tells you it must be done exactly in this manner. So the kacha then would indicate, ad shetomar b'lashon hazeh, until you do exactly like it is written here. So Rabbi Yehuda says you don't need the gzeir shava, you can learn it internally from chalitza. Brachot v'klalot ketzad. Now, this is a different question, which is, brachot v'klalot, how were they performed? Meaning that what was the ceremony that was done when they did the brachot v'klalot when they came into Eretz Yisrael? Kevin Shavru Yisrael at the Yardain, Ubao el Har Gerizim, Vel Har Ebal Shibish Shomron. That when B'nai Yisrael entered into Eretz Yisrael, they went to Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, which are in the Shomron, Shibitzad Shchem, Shibitzad Elonei Moreh, which are next to the city of Shchem, which are next to Elonei Moreh, Shinemar. How do you know that that's where they were done? Because Halohema Be'ivar Yardain, and the Gemara will get into more detail on this, but the Torah in Parshat Ki Tavo, as well as in the beginning of Parshat Re'eh, gives you the description of where the location of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal are. And there it says, Elohema Be'ivar Yardain. They're on the other side of the Yardain. Now, whenever you say Ebar Yardain, it always depends on which side of the Yardain you're standing on. If you're on the eastern side, then Ebar Yardain is the western side of the Yardain. When you're in Eretz Yisrael, then Ebar Yardain is the eastern side of Ebar Yardain. Here, when Moshe is speaking to Bnei Yisrael, they're on the eastern side of the Yardain. So when he says Be'ivar Yardain, he means in Eretz Yisrael, on the western side of the Yardain. Ulahalan Omer, Vayavor Abraham Baretz, Ad Mekom Shechem, Ad Elon Moreh. So in that description in Parshat Re'eh, it says that it's Evar Yardain, near Elonei Moreh, and it gives you some other descriptive terms as to where the location is. The Gemara brings a Gzeres Shava of Elon Moreh, and Elonei Moreh here to teach you that. Vayavor Abraham Baretz, Ad Mekom Shechem, Ad Elon Moreh. Ma Elon Moreh Amur Lahalan Shechem, just like by Abraham, Elon Moreh is Shechem. Af Elon Moreh Amur Kan Shechem. So to over here, the Elon Moreh that is mentioned here is Shechem. So from here, the Gemara concludes that Har Gerizim and Har Ebal must have been near Shechem. It's never said explicitly within the Torah. The Torah, when it wants to give you the exact location of something, does a good job of giving it. Here, the Torah gives you a lot of pointers about the general area of where Har Gerizim or Har Ebal are, but it never gives you the exact location. It could have just said Shechem in the Torah. It never tells you where it is. It never says Shechem. That we learn out from the Gzeres Shava to Abraham because of the connection to Elon Moreh. I've said this about other items and other circumstances, but there are many times in the Torah that the Torah does not want to give the exact location, does not want to make it obvious where something is. This is one of those instances where the Torah is trying to give instruction to Bnei Yisrael as to where the location is, but does not want it to be easily found afterwards or easily identified afterwards, and that's because of the risks that are involved. What are the risks that are involved? The same risk that you have with Har Sinai. How come the Torah doesn't give you the location of Har Sinai? Why do we not know where Har Sinai is? Because these are areas where there was a seminal event that took place, and that seminal event that took place on those places. And whether that also applies to the burial place of Moshe that we discussed before, I said it over there as well. These are places that are at risk for people then going back to them and either worshiping those places or making those places into Avodah Zarah. That does happen later on with the Shomronim, who use these places of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, make them into places of holy places. So there are risks when you identify a place where a ceremony or a significant ceremony takes place, that if they're known or well known, that they will then be turned into or misappropriated into Avodah Zarah or worshiping. And therefore, sometimes the Torah gives you information, but does in some way obfuscate the exact location of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. And for that reason, for many years, they tried to find the Mizbeach that was built by Yoshua at the base of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, and they were unable to find it. Which is because Har Gerizim and Har Ebal that were identified were incorrect, but that's part of this idea that it should have been so obvious and so easy to find, yet they couldn't find it. And if they wanted to say Shechem, Shechem was a known place, is a known location. The Torah never says the word Shechem, again, because I don't think it's trying to clearly identify the place. It doesn't want it to become a place of significance after the event. It's a one-time show, a one-time event. And after that, we don't want the place to be significant in any way. As far as how or what happened, we'll see later on in the Gemara, but you should know that when Bnei Yisrael entered in to Eretz Yisrael, we know they enter in around the area of Yericho, which would be south of the areas of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, and then they encamped in the Gilgal, which would be somewhere along the Bika, or that area down by Yericho. Then they traveled to Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. There's only one way, really, to get to Har Gerizim and Har Ebal easily in this, for a large number of people to move quickly to there without having to traverse a tremendous mountain or get over difficult terrain. And that is that if you go up Derech HaBika, anybody who drives up today, 90, which is Derech HaBika, as you go up Derech HaBika, around the area of Har Adam, there is a break in the mountains of the Shomron. And in that break of the mountains of Shomron, there's basically a valley. It's almost like a riverbed that goes to the west, directly to Shechem. And so that there is a path which would allow a large number of people to move up the Derech HaBika and then make a left turn and go west and get to Shechem without having to, first of all, conquer a large area because you won't have to go over mountains or through main routes. But it was a route that allowed them to get to Har Gerizim and Har Ebal in the Shomron. We have to discuss why maybe that location was picked, why is that the place that they went, and whether they encamped up there the way that the Gemara explains it later on, is that they only went there and then they came back. How soon they did that after they entered into Eretz Yisrael also is subject to a machloket, But that would probably have been the route that they took, which is that after going around the area of Yericho, they go north along the Bekaa and then turn west through this, call it mountain pass, that allows you to go through the mountains of the Shomron, which would be difficult to traverse if you don't use that one location. That one location basically takes you directly towards Shechem. It ends in the area of Shechem, the modern-day Itamar, which extends over miles and miles. It's a small yeshuv in that area, but it's spread over a very large span. That area of Itamar overlooks this valley that goes up towards Shechem. If you go towards the end of Itamar, which is miles and miles from the entrance to Itamar, you're overlooking the Bik'ah, and you're overlooking the Yam HaMelach, because, and you can see basically the path that Bnei Yisrael would have taken if they came up that way. Six shvatim, which are enumerated in the Torah, which six shvatim, again, all of this will be explicated in the Gemara, six shvatim went up to the top of Har Gerizim, six shvatim went up to the top of Har Ebal. V'kohanim, v'alivim, v'aron omdim lamato. The Kohanim, Levim, and the Aron are down below, in the valley in between, be'emtza, in the middle. Kohanim mikifim et Aron, the Kohanim surround the Aron, v'alivim et Kohanim, and the Levim are around the Kohanim. V'cho Yisrael mikan u'mikan. And the remainder of Klal Yisrael is on either side, whether that means that there is Bnei Yisrael at the bottom also, or does that mean Mikan Akan means each one of them on the six on Har Gerizim and the six on Har Ebal. Shenamar, v'cho Yisrael zkena v'shotra v'shofta v'omdim mizeh u'mizeh la'aron. That all of Bnei Yisrael, including everyone, is there on the either side of the Aron. Again, all of this will be clarified in the Gemara. Havchu pneim klapei Har Gerizim. So they turn their faces towards Har Gerizim, upatchu bebracha, and then they open with the bracha. In the Torah, there are no brachot. In the Torah, it's all written in the klalot, in the negative form. What the Chazal, what the Mishnah are telling us over here, is that when it says brachot in klalot, what are the brachot if only klalot are mentioned in the Torah? The answer is that whatever the klala is, the opposite is a bracha. That means that they take each of the klalot that are mentioned in Parshat Ki Tavo, and then they say it as a bracha form. Blessed be the one who does not make images. And then, ve'elu ve'elu onim amen. Then both the parties on Har Gerizim and Har Ebal say amen. Havchu b'neim klapei Har Ebal. Then the Levim turn towards Har Ebal. Upatchu b'klala. And they say the klala, which is the opposite of the bracha. Here, arur ha'ish, asher yaseh pesul masecha. This is what you actually found in the pasuk in the Torah, that cursed be the one who makes graven images. Then both parties answer amen. And then until they finish all the brachot and klalot. So one of the features here about Har Gerizim and Har Ebal is that you have a ceremony in the middle where someone is speaking, and then the parties on Har Gerizim and Har Ebal can hear them and are able to answer amen. So this is a feature of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal which really stoked the interest of Adam Zartal. Adam Zartal is a major archaeologist with some of the biggest finds in Eretz Yisrael. He especially did the areas of Yehuda and Shomron and found major items. One of the things that he found is supposedly the Mizbeach of Yehoshua. And how did he succeed at this? He fought in the Israeli army, was injured severely, to the point where he had trouble walking. And it goes very slowly. Rav Yoel Binun, in speaking about him, says that's why he's so good at what he does, because he can't go fast. He has to go really slowly over everything. And that's how he finds things, and he just goes piece by piece on everything, because he can't run. He can't drive past it. So one of the features that he tried to figure out was, we knew the general location of Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, both on the fact that we have the Shomronim telling us that this is Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, as well as we know that it's in the area of Shechem. But the feature that no one really tested was this feature, which is the fact that you have to be able to stand in the valley and be able to speak and have people hear you on both mountains. In addition to the fact, it has to be accessible from that mountain pass that I spoke about before. So if you take all those features together, what Adam Zartal figured out was that they had one of the two mountains correct in Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, but they had the other one wrong. And so he moved to the other side, and through practicing with his crew, he stayed at the bottom, and he would call out and see in areas, and they found an area where they thought that they could hear each other on the two mountains, and they began to dig. And once they started digging, they uncovered an area that was intentionally covered up. It wasn't something that many archaeological sites where they were destroyed or they were left and then the dirt blows over them afterwards. This was something where someone intentionally covered it over. And of course, their speculation is similar to what I'm suggesting over here, was that after the ceremony, they buried the Mizbeach there intentionally because they did not want it to become a focal point or a place of Avodah Zarah. Remember, they still have the Mishkan. The Mishkan's there. The Mishkan is later set up in the area. And they don't want any competition for the Mishkan. So then they cover it up intentionally in order to avoid it. We know from the end of Yeshua that when the Shvatim of Eivrei Yarden build a Mizbeach by the Yarden, that Pinchas, Yeshua, they all panic that they're about to go worship Avodah Zarah and do something else because they're building a Mizbeach away from the Mishkan. And so you see that there is this fear, this problem. And so what they ended up discovering is a Mizbeach that is massive Mizbeach with all the features of a Mizbeach that would be considered to be a Jewish Mizbeach described here, and the one that sits at the center between the two mountains where you could call up to it, and buried intentionally to hide things. There are other interesting features about it, about exactly how it is located, which Rav Yoel Ben Nun wrote, along with Adam Zartal, a large article about this, about the fact that it's not lined up. The Mizbeach in the Mikdash is lined up north, south, east, west, perfectly along the lines of north, south, east, west. This Mizbeach is not lined up that way, and every Mizbeach that we know in terms of the Mishkan and Mizbechot of Bnei Yisrael were always lined up north, south, east, west, perfectly along those lines. This Mizbeach is a diamond against a north, south, east, west, and the question was why. So that was interesting that they suggest over there that you can only have something that has set up in a way that is northwest, east, south, when you have a reference point, when you have something that gives you guidance. So for instance, when you have a Kodesh HaKodeshim, or you have a place that is holy, then you can align the Mizbeach against that, which is, it's Lifnei Hashem, that it sits before Hashem, and then you can call that, call the ramp, the face of the Mizbeach. On the other hand, when you have a Mizbeach that has no reference point, like here, then you can't create Mizbeach that is exactly along the east-west lines. You have to make the corners, the north-south, east-west points, in order to define where the front of Mizbeach is, so on and so forth. It's an interesting article that they write about, but explains the difference. One of the things that's interesting is that they found bones from the korbanot that were on Mizbeach, a large amount of bones, but they were all from kosher animals. That all the bones that were found there are from kosher animals, which is obviously, again, something that would only have been unique to Jewish worship, because otherwise there wouldn't have been only kosher animal bones that are there. There are some issues, like for instance, they found bones of tzvi, of chayot, which they had to deal with. Rabbi Yoel Ben Nun speaks about dealing with that problem, because chayot don't go on the Mizbeach and the Mikdash anywhere. It's interesting, Sefton Zvachim does speak about the fact that on Bamot, you're allowed to bring chayot, or you're allowed to bring a tzvi, but because some of those discoveries there are, again, corroborate the fact that this must have been a Jewish worship site, and not some Canaanite worship site, because of the evidence, the fact that the bones are all behemoth. Again, the setup of the Mizbeach, the way that it's aligned with the north, south, east, west, also is a feature of a Jewish Mizbeach, a ramp up to the Mizbeach. There are a number of features there that are unique or make it clear that it is a Jewish Mizbeach, and that they think it was from the time of Yeshua. Obviously, you could argue that it came at a later time, but a lot of the evidence points towards something that's sitting between two mountains and would corroborate this story of Har Gezim and Har Eivav. They have published this article. It's very controversial, his find over there. Again, not because necessarily he's wrong, but because it upends what is considered to be the popular and accepted view of Tanakh today. And that is that the accepted view of Tanakh today is that Jewish history really begins with Yoshiyahu HaMelech. Yoshiyahu HaMelech, who's late in Bayit Rishon, he's the beginning. There's a story in the Navi that they found a Sefer Torah, and they read from the Sefer Torah, and they can't believe what's written in it, and all of a sudden it leads to this great Shuva movement, and they bring a Korban HaPesach. So what many of the, whether it's the Bible critics or the archaeologists believe, is that Jewish nation, the Jewish history began with Yoshiyahu HaMelech, and that, when they found the Sefer Torah there, that was some sort of fable or history of the Jews that was made up, that basically tells us about history, but none of that history has any evidence to that fact. And so one of the issues is that this archaeological find would corroborate a story in Sefer Yoshua as well as in Sefer Dvarim. And that would upend that explanation that all Jewish history began with Yoshiyahu HaMelech, because now we have evidence of the fact that something that's written in Yeshua actually happened, and that there's archaeological evidence to it. And therefore, there's a lot of pushback against this thesis that Adam Zartel and Rav Yoel Binun put forward. Again, they published it into major journals, but there's a lot of pushback because it would now change people's view, and they'd have to now acknowledge that the Torah didn't start in the time of Yoshua HaMelech. Only archaeology until now has proven things that start from Yeshua HaMelech forward, which is that we find evidence of items that existed from Yeshua HaMelech's time and forward that corroborate stories that we see there. But before that time, we don't have evidence of things that corroborate. Here, you would have evidence of something way back. This is in the beginning of Yeshua, which would be very far back, that corroborates a story that would then give a certain amount of veracity or approval that which is written in the Tanakh. Until the point of Yoshiyahu HaMelech, it might be true, or might not just a story that's made up. And that's why I think they faced a lot of resistance to this find, because from archaeologists from both sides, because it would change the dynamic of when the dating, we can find things that corroborate stories in the Tanakh. Anyway, so because of that, it is not well accepted, but you can visit with a Malan V'Neshek and with a proper guide, you can visit the Mizbeach of Yoshua, that is found at the base of Har Gezim and Har Eival, where they found it. Adam Zartel and Yoel Binun wrote an article that speaks about this phenomenon, the discovery of the Mizbeach there, and why they think that it is the Mizbeach of Yoshua. Okay, then they brought the stones from there. They built the Mizbeach, and then they poured plaster over it. And they wrote the entire Torah on it, B'shivim Lashon, in 70 languages, that you have to make it clear. Now, whether that literally means B'chol HaTorah Kula, which would be a pretty amazing thing if they wrote B'chol HaTorah Kula, or whether it means highlights of the Torah, it's not clear from here. That is a machloket amongst the Rishonim, exactly what was written on the stones here. But at Luet HaAvanim, they took these stones, Ubo V'lanu B'mkoman, and then they went back to the place that they were. Rashi says, Beit Malonam B'Gilgal, where they had set up camp in the Gilgal, that's back in the Bik'ah, that's where they go back to with these stones that has the Torah written on it. Now, this feature of the story also is something that is a well-known practice at the time. That's something that actually happens today as well. For instance, if you're traveling in the United States and you cross state lines, there's usually a posting when you cross state lines, you've entered this new state, and these are the rules of this new state. In Israel today, if you go into areas that are designated as Area A, there's a big posting there, a big red sign that tells you that Israeli citizens are not allowed here, and these are all the rules of this area. So what was a phenomenon at that time was that when a group or religious group took over an area, they used to, at the entrance to or thoroughfare into that area, they used to post the rules of that community, or quote-unquote that god. That god that was the god of that area, they used to post the rules, how you worship them, and what is expected of people who come into this area. This would, again, simulate that phenomenon, but just doing it with the Torah. Now they are putting this down. They entered through Yericho. That was a main crossing towards Eretz Yisrael, over the Yarden, into entering into Eretz Yisrael. That entranceway, if they're putting up stones with the writing of the Torah on it, basically what they're establishing now is that this is the kingdom of God, and in this area, these are the rules that govern the area. Similar to the way that Hammurabi's code was posted, right, in the ancient Babylonian area, so that people could see what the rules were and know what the rules are when you're in this area. So to hear, they're posting the Torah to say that this area is governed by God, and the governance of God requires, and then he would have a list. Again, according to some Rishonim, that is an exhaustive list of the Torah, the entire Torah. According to other Rishonim, it's just highlights or main ideas. Some suggest, Rav Haigon suggests it was a minyan mitzvot. It wasn't even the Torah, it was a list of the mitzvot that are incorporated in the Torah, the 613 mitzvot. Whatever you think was written there, but it's similar to this concept or idea. The people who enter this area now know that these are the rules and this is the governance of this area. All right, now, Parshat Sota Minolan, this is what we discussed before, that the Mishnah only brought evidence to those that are said B'Lashon HaKodesh. Now the Gemara goes the other way and brings evidence to those items that are said B'Chol Lashon. Parshat Sota Minolan, how do we know that Parshat Sota is this way? Dichtiv. V'amar HaKohen Lisha B'Chol Lashon Shehu Omer. The Kohen says it to the woman in any language that he says. Rashi here does not like this girsa. You can see in Rashi, he says, Hakagasinin, Ba'amar el Aisha, that the evidence is not from Amar Kohen Lisha, but rather Amar el Aisha, B'choloshon Shehi Shomat, in a language that she understands. Again, the most important thing here is that she understands. She's about to take a Shvu'ah, and she is going to both accept and say Amen to that which is being said here. So she needs to understand what is being said. And so Rashi thinks that it's Amar el Aisha. The Rashi says it because that's the way that's learned in the Sifrei. The Tosfot Chan says that's not evidence enough to say to change the gears over here. Happens to be that that is the proper limud, or the right limud to have over here. But just because it says in the Sifrei doesn't mean that the Gemara says it the same way, because he shows that there are instances, or many instances, where the Gemara and the Sifrei learn things out from different psukim. Tanrabanan, Mashmino ta b'chol lashon shi shomat. Today we have a bright that explains to tell her over the issues of sota in any language that she understands. Amahi shota, why she is drinking. Ubameh hi shota, and in what she will drink. Amanit meit, what caused the problem here. Ubameh hi nitmeit, and how did she become defiled here? So now the Gemara explains this. Amahi shota, what does it mean in what she is drinking for? Aliske kinui v'stira. She's here today because of the kinui and stira. That's what brought her here. Ubameh hi shota. How is she going to drink the mei sotas? Keda shel cheres is what we spoke about before. We use a earthenware utensil, which is this degraded and lowly type of utensil. Again, mida keneged mida, whether that's because she acted like a behema, or whether because she served the boel in these beautiful things in order to attract him, in order to seduce him. And so therefore now she is mida keneged mida, drinks from a kli cheres, amanit meit. Why did this happen? Aliske shchok v'yaldut. Fertility and youth that caused this. Umahi nitmeit. And how she became tmeah, b'shogeg, ubamezid, bonus, ubiratzon. What happened over here? Was it an unintentional, intentional? Was it something she did willingly? Was it something she was forced? So now the Gemara says, v'chol kach lama. Why do you have to tell her all this information? The way that Rashi explains it over here, the first three things we understand why there is an explanation for it, because we have this principle of that this will give musar to the other women that are present, or in essence, it becomes a deterrence for others to act in this way. So explaining why that's happening, or what's going to happen to her, in the first three items that we described here, all of those are valuable in v'nivasru kol anashim. The last thing that we described here, whether it's b'shogeg u'mezid, ones u'bratzon, why is that relevant to the v'nivasru kol anashim? Why is that relevant to this woman? What does that information help us with? So that's what the Gemara answers here. Shlolo tzilaz al mayim amarim. In order to not cast aspersions on the mayim amarim, and that is because the mayim amarim only work if she did it willingly, b'mezid. And so what we don't want to happen here is that the woman drinks the water and nothing happens, and she goes, well, I did have an extramarital affair. Whether that was because she was raped, or whether that was because it was b'shogeg, was unintentional, but she did, and she'll say, look, the waters don't work. Well, if the daughters don't work, then she's not going to be afraid to do it b'mezid or b'ratzon, because she thinks the waters are not efficacious. So in order to explain to her exactly how the waters work, they're only going to work if it was b'mezid and b'ratzon. Otherwise, the waters are not going to work. So they explain to her why it won't work, because it really depends on what happened over here. And so in order to make it clear to her that this is the way the water works, and if it doesn't work, it might be because of all these halachot. You have to know when the water works, you have to know when it doesn't work, so that you don't cast aspersions on the water when nothing happens here, even though the woman knows that in a sense she's quote-unquote guilty. Vidui maser. Minolon. How do we know that vidui maser is required, it can be said in b'chol lashon? Tichtiv. It says, v'amarta lifnei Hashem elokecha, bi'arti ha-kodesh min ha-bayit. So it says that you will say before Hashem that I cleared out all the kodesh from the house. V'alif amira misota b'chol lashon. And now we have a gzer shava, sota, which has v'amara kohen li'isha, which is what we used before, or v'amara li'isha, which is the way Rashi has the girsa. So the amira then, and the amarta over here, l'fnei Hashem lekecha, b'yarti kodesh min habayit, that amira, will teach us, just like by sota, it's b'chol lashon, so too over here, it is b'chol lashon. Amalei Rav Zvid Abayi, l'leif amira me'levi'im. It also says the word amira by Hargizim and Harival. So why don't you learn it from there that it has to be b'lashon hakodesh? Malahalim b'lashon hakodesh, avkam b'lashon hakodesh. Why do you choose to have the gzer shav of amira towards sota and not amira towards the levim? How did you pick? So it says, danim amira gredita, mi amira gredita. by the sota as well as by bidu maser, it only uses the word amira. Vein danin amira gredet amaniya vi amira. Whereas by the har gezim and har eval, as well as we saw by bikurim and chalitza, it says there vanu ve amru. So it uses two verbs to describe it. So we'd rather parallel vidu maser, where it only has the verb amira, to sota, where it also only has the verb amira, versus har gezim and har eval, where it's vanu ve amru. You have two verbs over there, and then it's not exactly parallel. So we parallel cases that have two verbs, anita v'amarta, ovanu v'amru, those we will parallel together. And those that only have amira, those we will parallel together. And that's why over here, we would match it up with sota. Tanya, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai omer, Adam omer shvacho b'kol namuch, ugnuto b'kol ram. A person should say his praise with a low voice, and he should talk about his faults or his flaws loudly. Shivcho b'kol namuch. How do I know that you say his praise when a person is praising themselves? They say it in a low voice. Min vidui maser. That is from vidui maser, because vidui maser says you say biarti mi akodesh min abayit, and then you continue and say asiti kachol asher tzivitani. I did exactly what God asked me to do. So over there, you're patting yourself on the back, and the vidui maser is basically saying I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. So that's a shevach. And over there, we say it to say it in a low voice. Gnuto b'kol ram, when you say there are things that are denigrating, b'kol ram is b'mikra bikurim. Because over there, by mikra bikurim, it says, vanita v'amarta. So the way Rashi explains it, vanita amarta indicates that you should be saying it out loud. The lack of aniyah v'amira by vidui maser, you should say it in a low voice. So that's how we know that the juxtaposition of bikra bikurim to vidui maser, where by mikra bikurim it says vanita v'amarta, which is a declaration out loud, that's going to be loud. Then the amira by vidui maser is going to be quiet. So by mikra bikurim, which talks about arami ovidavi, talks about our history or a negative history, over there you say it bikol ram. In a case by vidui maser, you say bikol namuch, because you're talking about things that you did. I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. So what's interesting here, and this is a more broad question about vidui maser itself, which is, where is the vidui in vidui maser? Either now we have to re-understand or reinterpret the word vidui, because the way that we think of vidui is an admission. A vidui is an admission where a person is guilty or has done something wrong, and they do vidui, which is that they admit to the thing that they did wrong. That's a classic vidui. When you're talking about vidui on Yom Kippur, when you're talking about vidui on the Korbanot. But over here you have vidui maser, and yet there's nothing in that parshia that talks about admitting to doing something wrong. It says, Biarti HaKodesh Min Abayit, Lo Achalti Ve'oni Mimenu, Asiti Kechol Asher Tzivitani. I did exactly what you want me to do. Where's the vidui in the vidui maser? So either probably the way to deal with it is to now reinterpret, re-understand what the word vidui means, because vidui is not exactly what we thought it meant before. On the other hand, Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal has a beautiful vort that I always say over in Parshat Ki Tavoh, because it always falls out right before Rosh Hashanah and Yom HaKippurim, which is that the reason vidui maser is vidui maser is because of the way that it's written. The parsha, again, if you read through it, says, I did this, I did that, I did exactly what I was told to do. But if you look carefully, there's one little letter there that makes a difference, and that's the kafa dimyon. Because it says there, asiti ke chol asher tzivitani. It doesn't say asiti kol asher tzivitani, I did exactly what you asked me to do. It says asiti ke chol asher tzivitani. The kafa dimyon means, I did like what you told me to do. And that, he says, is why it's a vidui maser, is because this individual did not give their maaser rishon on time, their maaser sheni on time, their maaser ani on time. That's why they're doing vidui maser now, is because they're cleaning out all these items from the house. They didn't do it exactly like they were supposed to do. They did in the end accomplish the mitzvah, but they didn't do it, we'll call it the chatchila. They only did it bidiyavad. And therefore it's a siti ke chol asher tzivitani, the kafa dimyon. And that is a big Musar Haskel. Again, for us, that many times that we do mitzvot, or we are involved, whether it's davening, or tzimnyon, all the things that we do as religious Jews, then we come into Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur and say, oh, what do I need to improve? What do I need to do? So, this musar is a tremendous musar. Is it kol asher tzivitani? When we do the mitzvot, when we daven, and we engage in all these activities, shmirat Shabbat, and all these items, is it kol asher tzivitani? Is exactly what God had asked from me? Or is it it's kind of like what God wanted from me. Is our Shabbat really Shabbos? Is our Dvavening really with Kavanah? mean, all of these items, you can ask these questions. Are we doing them to be Yotze Zayin? Or are we doing them in the proper way, which is called a Shid Tzivitani? And that might be what the term here, Vidui Meiser, according to Rav Soloveitchik, is a beautiful drash on the pasuk. Asiti kechol asher tzivitani, the kechol asher tzivitani is the vidui over there. I didn't do it exactly right. I did the mitzvah, but I didn't do it the way I should have done it, the proper way I should have done it. And again, something to remember when we read Parshat Ki Tavoh, when we speak about Vidui Meiser, going into Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, any time of the year it's useful, but especially going into Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, it is a good thing to keep in mind. Alright, now, he said, Ram, is it really okay to talk about things that are negative or denigrations of yourself in public and out loud? Why is it that we daven the Amidah silently? In order that those people who sin will not be embarrassed. So when they do vidui on their chataim during Shemoneh Esrei and they're asking or begging Hashem for forgiveness, that will not be something that's out in public. That's not something that everybody else has to hear. Because we know in the Torah, that when it comes to shechting kodshei kodashim, they're all shechted in the northern side. And there's no difference. If someone brings a korban and they're shechting on the northern side, there's no way for you to know whether they're bringing a chatat or an olah. So why is it that the Torah didn't want to differentiate so that a person could come and have cover for bringing their chatat, and people think maybe they're bringing olah and they're bringing a chatat, so they don't have to be embarrassed about that. When a person wants to do tshuva and admit to a chait, and that it's between him and God, that doesn't have to involve anyone else, both because it's a chilul Hashem and for a person to publicize their sins, but also, more importantly, we don't want to be impediment someone doing tshuva, that they're going to be embarrassed about the fact that they're doing tshuva and bringing a korban over here. So Gemara says, lo teima gnuto, ela eima tza'aro. Don't say that a person should say his gnut out loud, because we see here from the evidence in Shemoneh Esrei that one should not say their gnut out loud. Rather, eima tza'aro. That what you should publicize your difficulties or your travails so that other people will know about them. Kedetanya, because you have a braita, betamei tamei yikra. The person who has tzarat has to call out tamei tamei yikra. The way that Rashi reads it over here, betamei tamei yikra, klomar sumrei alav shetameihu, that you should stay away from this individual because he is tamei. Tzarich lodia tzaro derabim. So the Gemara here darshins that the tamei tamei yikra is not just a warning to individuals, stay away because I am tamei, but it's also informative in nature, which is that he has to tell other people that he's in a difficult predicament. Rabim and Vakshim alav rachamim, and then people will ask rachamim for him. B'chol mishi yirad dovar tzarich lodia l'rabim. Any person who's fallen in difficult times, who's having a difficult situation, should let others know about it. Rabim and Vakshim alav rachamim, so that other people can daven on their behalf. Again, we have stories in the Gemara about how long to wait. Rabba talked about when he fell ill, the first day he wouldn't say anything, by the second day or third day, then he would let people know so they could daven on his behalf for refuah shleima. So there has to be a balance between people keeping certain things private. We call it too much information. We don't need to know about every little detail of people's lives. On the other hand, there is a point in time where people are facing tremendous difficulties and they could use the tefillat rabim and they could use the help from the community. So then in those instances, it's important to disclose the information so other people can daven and be of assistance. So now Gufa, now we're going back now to discuss this brayta that we just brought over here, where the brayta said that the Torah does not distinguish between a chatat and an olah in terms of the place that it shechted in order not to embarrass the individual. The problem with that is, there are other items that would identify whether it's a chatat or an olah. The most obvious, which is that a chatat comes as a nekeva, and an olah comes as a zachar. So if that's the case, it would be obvious that he's bringing a chatat versus an olah. So Gemara says, Amri Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, Mipnei Ma Teknu Tzfila Belachash, in order not to embarrass those people who have violated the laws of the Torah, who have sinned, and they are speaking to Hashem about it, they are conversing with Hashem, asking for forgiveness, doing vidui lifnei Hashem, in order not to embarrass them, we don't say it aloud. What's interesting here is that the source for tefillah belachash is from the tefillat chana, as we know that, as Rashi brings over here, she'adam omer tefillato belachash kede ashkara v'chana v'kola lo yishma, that we, when she said her tefillah, her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And that is the paradigm for tefillah. Nevertheless, over there, it doesn't explain why. which is interesting here. The reason we do it is we emulate what Chana did in terms of tefillah. Now, it doesn't explain why that's important. What the Gemara seems to be doing here is not giving an alternate reason, but rather trying to explain why it is important that when a person speaks to Hashem, that it's done in a quiet manner, in order that it be a private conversation between the individual and God. In private conversation between the individual and God, you can speak more openly and more freely, and you can deal with God in that manner. If a person has to do everything out loud, they're less likely to be honest and open about the issues they want to discuss with God. The evidence to that is that the Torah does not distinguish between a chatat and olah, and therefore we don't want to embarrass people. Below, is it not clear? What about the fact that the matnot and mizbeach are different? When it comes to a chatat, the dam is put on the arba kornot, on the four corners, on top of the mizbeach. Dam chatat lamalo, dam olah lamata. Dam olah is done from the floor, and it's done shtayim shein arba. It's thrown onto the corners of the mizbeach. So the matanot damim would tell you what the difference, whether this is a chatat or an olah. Hatam kohen hu de yodo. Over there, it's only the kohen who knows where the matan damim are done. Not everybody's watching exactly after they take this behema and the kablat dam and where the dam is placed. Nobody else can see that. Only the kohen is aware of that, and therefore it's not a public issue or a public embarrassment. Vayika chatat nekeva olah zachar. Again, the most obvious separation between them is that chataot only come from females in kisba or a si'ira. And it can be used, whereas olot only come from zracharim, only come from males. So, Allah, hatam mikhsaya ba'alyo. That's not a problem, because when it comes to the olah, he brings an animal that has a tail. And the tail covers over the gender of the animal, and therefore it would not be obvious what the gender of the animal is. Mar says, tinach kivsa. That's okay if you're talking about sheep. If you're talking about lambs, you're talking about a ewe, you're talking about sheep, then you can talk about tails covering over the gender distinction, and they won't know. But a korban chatat can also be brought from a si'ira, from the goat family. In the goat family, there is no tail to cover over, and then it would be obvious. Si'ira, ma'ika l'meimar, what are you going to say about a si'ira? Hatam iu d'kamichsif nafshei. That's his own fault. He's embarrassing himself. He had a choice of being a kizba or a si'ira. He could have brought a ewe or a she-goat, and he made the decision to bring a she-goat. So he's the one who made the choice to have something that would be obviously discoverable, that it's a female versus a male. If he was worried about it, he should have just brought a ewe, and then he wouldn't have had a problem, because then nobody could see what the gender of the animal is. He should have just brought a ewe. And he chose to bring a she-goat instead. Chatat dovedat kochavim. What about the chatat that is brought over Avodah Zarah, which is brought in Parashat Shlach, to lo sagi, de lav si'ira. Over there you have to bring a si'ira. You don't have a choice there between a kivsa or a si'ira. There the only chatat that is brought is a si'ira. So over there there's going to be no tail, and it's going to be obvious that they're bringing it for the avira. Michael the Meimar, what are you going to say in that instance? Hotam nichsaf and ezel. Over there, let him be embarrassed. We want him to be embarrassed. Kecha nechaperle. That'll be the process, part of the process of the chapara. So since this is such a severe violation or sin that has been committed over here, therefore it is important as part of the kapara process that the individual be embarrassed, and therefore we're not worried about the embarrassment over there. If he is embarrassed, that will help bring about the kapara that he needs, and we're not going to worry about those type of severe sinners or those types of fundamental sinners who are worshipping Avodah Zarah. Then over there, if they're embarrassed, let them be embarrassed. Here we're talking about everyday lay people are making mistakes and having sins that are there. Over there, we don't want them to be embarrassed, and therefore, we give them ways or vehicles to protect themselves against making it obvious that they are sinners, that they're bringing a chatat. Then we use that as a paradigm for tefillah as well, because tefillah connected korbanot, and just like by the korbanot, Hashem makes it that it's a private issue, so too, with regards to tefillah, it should be a private issue. Now, Tanu Rabbanan, Kriyat Shema. Now the Gemara moves on in the Mishnah and talks about Kriyat Shema. Minolan. How do you know that Kriyat Shema can be read in any language? Dichtiv. Shema Yisrael. B'chol shel lashon she'ata shumeya. Hear, O Israel. So Shema Yisrael means whatever language that you can hear in. Meaning that a language that you understand that would work. Tanu Rabbanan. Kriyat Shema kichtava divrei Rabbi. Chamim amrim b'chol lashon. Rabbi believes you have to read Kriyat Shema in its original form in Hebrew. Kichtava, the way it's written. Chachamim believe you can do it bechol lashon, in any language that you understand. My time with the Rabbi. What's the reasoning behind Rabbi? Amar Kra, the Pasuk says, Vayu. Vayu adivarim ha'ele. Vayu is an ikul v'havyatan yehu. They should be exactly the way that you have them here. That's what you should do. Vayu adivarim ha'ele. These items that you're going to say over, those items have to be vayu. They have to be exactly the way they are here. Rabbanon, Rabbanon say, Amar Kra, Shema, bechol lashon. We have another source which says Shema, which seems to be in any language that you can hear. Bechol lashon shata shemeya. I asked the obvious question. Rabbanon nami k'tiv v'hayu. Don't the Rabbanon also have the word v'hayu that they have to deal with? How shlo yikrena l'mafreya. That comes to teach you that you may not read it retroactively, or l'mafreya means out of order. That you can't read the Shema out of order. Whether, again, we discussed this before, the word mafreya has different meanings or interpretations. L'mafreya can mean you can't say parashat v'hayayin shema before parashat shema. That's one l'mafreya. The other l'mafreya is you can't say the psukim out of order. You can't say one pasuk before the other pasuk. You can't say a latter pasuk before an earlier pasuk. Also, the mafreya could be that you change around the words in the pasuk. And that was the example, if you remember, Rashi brought the requirement that it not be done the mafreya for sota early on. Rashi says that it was a case where they flipped the pasuk around and read from the end to the beginning of the pasuk. And that's the mafreya. So that's another manifestation of mafreya, which would be to read the pasuk itself backwards from the back. We'll end the last word to the first word of the pasuk. Again, Rashi in Brachot is seemingly consistent with what he says here in Sota about reversing the pasuk or reading the words that way. Most other Rishonim refer to the mafreya as being out of order, whether that means the psukim, you don't read them in the order that they're found, or again, the parshiot, out of order. Rabbi shlo yikrena l'mafreya minole. How does Rabbi know that you can read it out of order? Nafkele midvarim hadvarim. So it says vayu hadvarim, the hay there. So the extra hay, he learns out that they has to be in order. Rabbanan dvarim hadvarim lo mashmo. They don't dash in the extra hay of hadvarim. They don't see that as being significant enough to drive a drasha. Rabbi namiktiv shma. What does Rabbi do with the fact that the word shma is there with shma bechol lashon shata shomeya? How mi baile lashmiel oznecha. That you have to hear what you're saying. That means when you say the Shema, you have to say it in an undertone where the words are coming out of your mouth and you can hear them. Doesn't mean that everybody has to hear them, but you have to hear them and not just Shema in your mind. You have to hear that which you are articulating. It can't be simply that you're saying the words, you're mouthing the words, you're thinking the words. You have to say the words to the point where you can actually hear them. They hold like the other day, which is that enochanami, that the chatchila, you should hear what you're saying. But b'diavad, if you don't hear what you're saying, it's not me'akev. So that you are yotze the Shema in that way. So now, the Gemara says, based on that, lema kasavar. Let us draw the conclusion that Rabbi, kol ha-Torah b'chol ha-shon nemra, that Rabbi believes that the Torah can be, let's call it, written in any language. D'isakadatcha b'lashon ha-kodesh nemra. If you think the Torah can only be written in Hebrew, then why do I need a specific pasuk to tell me that Shema has to be read in Hebrew? Shema is just psukim from the Torah, and if the Torah is written in Hebrew, it has to be read in Hebrew, then it would govern that over here, when you have to say the Shema, you have to say it in Hebrew. Implying in that Rabbi believes the default is that the Torah can be written or read in any language. And that's why he needs a specific tzivui here by Shema to limit it to Lashon HaKodesh. Mar says, no, that's not the case here. Istrich mishum dichtib shma. Over here, there is a mitigating factor which would have made me think otherwise, which is that had I not had the word vayu, then I would have followed the sheet of the Rabbanan and said shma, and that shma means that I can hear it in any language, and it wouldn't have mattered. So even if you say the Torah is always written in Lashon HaKodesh, what I knew about you over here is because I have another drasha that would have said you can read it in any way that you want. So I need vayu to tell me, no, don't learn Shema, but rather vayu. And so that means that it's not clear now what Rabbi believes the Torah looks like. I'm saying the Torah could even have been written in Lashon HaKodesh, and I still need vayu to offset what you would have thought from Shema, that it could be read b'chol Lashon. Again, the opposite for the Rabbanan. It seems here that the default for the Rabbanan is that the Torah is written and read in Hebrew, because that's why you have to have a specific tzivoy over here by Shema to tell you can do it in any language. If you think the Torah can be written and read in any language, then why do I need a limud from Shema to teach me that it can be done b'chol lashon. That's the default status of the Torah. Where it says again, itzrech mishum tichtiv ayu. Same way by Rabbi, we have it by the Rabbanon. Maybe the Rabbanon believe that it is written b'chol lashon. So why do you need Shema over here? Because again, I have a mitigating limud which is said by you, which you might have thought means that say it in Hebrew. And therefore I have Shema to tell you don't think that way. And that it could be that the Torah is written b'chol lashon. And despite the fact I still need Shema to offset the possibility of Ayu telling me that it has to be read b'lashon HaKodesh. So we have no evidence from their positions as to what they think regarding the Torah that it's in any language. Rashi over here implicitly asks, what does it mean that the Torah is written in any language or said in any language? Why is that relevant? So Rashi over here says, "Kol Torah b'chol lashon emra likrot bebeit haKnesset." To read it in shul. When you read the Torah in shul, that's what the Gemara is suggesting over here, that Rabbi would hold that it could be read b'chol lashon, and that the Chachamim must be believe that it has to be read in Hebrew. That's the Havamin of the Gemara, which the Gemara rejects. Rashi is very difficult because, as the Tosfot Shans points out, the reading of the Torah b'Rabim is only a takanat Ezra. It's a later takana. It's not a mitzvah min haTorah. Over here, we're talking about a machloket that revolves around psukim in the Torah and diyukim from things that are d'oraita, implying that if this is the requirement by Shema, the rest of the Torah is such. Or if this isn't the requirement by Shema, that means that the rest of the Torah is such. That means that you're telling me something midoraita from the Torah. This is teaching me something about the Torah itself. Kriyat haTorah bebeit haKnesset is not something that is demanded by the Torah. So why would you have a limud in the Torah for something that is a takanat Ezra? So that's why Tosfot over here says, Per Sharach, Habshita de Bishat Matan Torah, Nidnu l'Moshe b'Lashon HaKodesh. It's clear that to everybody that the Torah was given on Har Sinai in Hebrew. And the question over here is not a question of what was the Torah given in, but rather, can you copy over the Torah in different languages? Olo, or maybe not. He says, then you would extrapolate that if you're not allowed to copy the Torah into a different language, you're also not allowed to read it in a different language. And that is because Torah Shebichtav has to be read out of the Ktav. And if you have to maintain it in Hebrew, and then you're reading it in a different language and looking at it in the Hebrew, basically you're translating on the fly. You're reading it in, you're looking at the Hebrew words and translating it to another language, that's not called Korei Min Aktav. That's called Be'al Peh. So therefore, what Tosfot says based on the Rach is, the definitionally, whatever you can do in terms of the writing of the Torah will impact on what you can say or how you can speak the Torah. If you can write the Torah in any language, that means then you can convey the Torah or teach the Torah in any language because now you can read it from the Torah in that language. On the other hand, if you can only write the Torah in Lashon HaKodesh, that means that you can only speak Torah in Lashon HaKodesh because you're going to read Min Toch HaTav. The requirement that if you quote from the Torah or from Tanakh, you have to do it Bichtav, you can't do it Be'al Peh. Hey, we run into those problems many times in terms of Tefillah. We're saying Shema or Ashrei by heart. Because those are items that come out of Tanakh, you really should read them mitoch ktav. It is better to have a sitter and to read them from the print. Again, the dispensation that's brought by the Beit Yosef and others is the fact that since these are tfilot and shkurah b'fi kol, that we give an exemption or an exception to the rule, allowing people to say them b'al peh. The Tosfot Shans here brings an alternate answer to the problem as to what is meant by the Gemara over here, that the Torah is b'chol lashon or b'lashon HaKodesh. And he says that it refers to cases, the chenira, the perush, the kol parshiot, shetzichot likrot. Items that you have to read, midoraita from the Torah. What's an example of a parsha that you have to read min a Torah, midoraita? Parsha Zachor, Zechirat Amalek, or Mechiat Amalek has to be read from the Torah. But yet he brings two examples. He says, Kigon Parshat Zachor, and now he in the girsa that we have here in our Tosfot Shans, it says, Parshat Egla Rufa, which is clearly problematic. That can't be the case here. But rather, notes over here say, Ulai Tzarech Lamar Parshat Parah Duma. That it's Parshat Zachor and Parshat Parah, which would mean that both Parshat Zachor and Parshat Parah are De'oraita, which is interesting because then he's quoting a shita that's similar to the Rosh. And the Tosfot HaRosh, again, the Gemara in the beginning of the second parak of Megillah that talks about reading the Parshiot HaTorah, over there there's also a question about, what do you mean? What din De'oraita do you have to read? So most of the Farshim say there Parshat Zachor. The Tosfot HaRosh there in the Rosh, in Brachot and in Megillah mentions the fact that maybe Parshat Zachor and Parshat Parah. And that's why some people are choshesh for this fact that Parshat Parah is also midoraita, according to this one opinion. But it seems to hear that the Sotzer Chantz is also mentioning this opinion that the Parshiot Doraita are Parshat Amalek and Parshat Parah, similar to that Shita of the Rosh. Okay, we'll stop here by the two dots on the top of Lamed Gimel Amud Aleph.